Tonight, we are, I really had thought that I was going to get into chapter 48, and then at some point today in my study, I just decided, no, I'm not going to do it, because I want to, chapter 48 gets into some things that I really want to sort of save to combine with chapter 49. So we're going to look at chapter 46, and tonight, as we get into it, I'm going to divide chapter 46 into three sections. And then we're going to whiz on through chapter 47 as well. But the cool thing about the end of Genesis is that a lot of the pictures that we've been talking about in regard to how Joseph and Judah are pictures of the Messiah really begin to take full shape and come to full fruition when we come to these chapters. The one thing that, and we'll touch briefly on it tonight a little bit later, the one thing that I want you to understand, though, is that the picture of Joseph and Judah is not just a picture of the Messiah, it is a picture of the Messiah's people. And we're going to be looking at how the sons of Israel tell the destiny, not only of the Messiah, but also of the nation. So let's pray one more time and ask God to make this a house of light. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that this would truly be like unto Joseph's prison, Father, that though seems constrained, was actually a house of light, a place where your glory was revealed and manifest. And Father, tonight, I thank you for those who are here. I know, Father, that a lot of our students are overwhelmed right now with work from their schools. But Father, we thank you for those who are able to be here tonight and to open your word and study. And Father, I just don't know how to say it any more genuine than this, that we want you here so much. We want you to be the teacher. We want your word to become alive in our lives. And Father, if there are circumstances and situations that are going on that might distract us or block us from receiving from you, Lord, we would ask that you would help us to overcome those things by your Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you will bless and anoint the reading and the teaching of your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right, as we go down through this, we're going to take it just one section at a time. The first section I want to look at is chapter 46, verses 1 through 7. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am," or "Here am I." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. The sections tonight are going to break down basically like this. From the first one is we're really talking about how Jacob goes from Beersheba. The second section is really going to be about how Israel goes to Egypt. And then the third section is going to be about how Judah and Joseph unite in Goshen. All right, so verses 1 through 7, this is the second time, verse 1, that Jacob is preparing to leave the Holy Land. We touched on this just briefly last week at the end of our time. And just like the first time that he gets ready to leave the Holy Land, he has an amazingly powerful experience with the Lord. Remember, the first time was at Jacob's ladder. and that's where the Lord really entered into covenant with him, and he made the commitment that if you go with me, you know, and bring me back to my father's house in peace, you know, then you will be my God, and he'll do all these things. Now, he's come to it the second time in his life when he once again has to journey outside the land of Canaan. And we talked a little bit about why did he go to Beersheba? Well, we could spend all night talking about just the meaning of Beersheba, the seven wells, how that is a picture of God's blessing, how it's a picture of a place of the fullness of God's blessing. But there's one tradition that I think is very interesting. I think I mentioned it last week, is that he went there to cut down trees that were planted by Abraham. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33 talks about the tamarisk tree that Abraham planted in that area. Now, why would Jacob go there to cut down those trees? Because at some point in time in the future, they are going to need those trees for the tabernacle. Now, my first question of a tradition like that is, how in the world are those trees going to last 400 years? But if providence is at play, who knows what's going on? But the thing that I do like about the tradition, even if the tradition isn't correct, is that I always like how the sages of Israel are looking for the providential hand of God. So if Abraham goes and plants a grove of trees, they ask the question, why? There's got to be some spiritual significance. And given all of the providential things that have happened in the life of Abraham, that's really not too hard to believe that could be true, that God might work in that way. But again, the real point I want to make is that they just constantly inspire me to look at the scriptures and to see those incidentals as not just incidentals, that they're there for a reason. But the other reason I think that he stops at Beersheba is to seek the Lord's blessing and gives thanks. And the Bible says that he specifically offers sacrifices there. And this is the first place in the Torah where we are told that he offers what are called the shelamim, or the peace offerings, or the thank offerings. All the other times that we've come to in the Torah up to this point have been offerings that were sort of required by God. But this is an offering, a sacrifice that comes solely from the heart of Jacob as an expression of thanks. For those of you taking notes, you might reference Leviticus 7:12. This is where we get the idea of a sacrifice of praise. And it's interesting to sort of wonder what was going on in Jacob's mind. You know, he knew what had been said to Abraham about them going out of being, you know, slaves in a land not their own for all that time. You can understand why he would want to stop at this moment and get a sense of direction from the Lord. Is this the time that he's supposed to be heading to Egypt? Is it right for him to go to Egypt? Well, verse 2, the Lord comes to him in a night vision. And it's interesting that the concept of night is a concept that is associated with the life of Jacob. Abraham is sort of the sages do a lot of teaching about how he's related to the morning. Isaac is associated with the afternoon or the dusk hours. But Jacob, if you go back and you look at his life, all the major events that are going on in his life, the real groundbreaking moments, all happen in the evening. Jacob's ladder, when he lays his head down to go to sleep. The night that he marries, thinks he's just married Rachel, and instead is misled in the tent by Leah. There's something to be said for nightlights. But anyway, when he struggled with the angel before crossing the River Jordan. All right, all of this is a night thing. And now in the night visions, he is told, it's okay, go to Egypt, because I'm going to go with you. The overwhelming message that I think we can draw from this is that, guys, God is with you in every phase of your life, morning, noon, and night. You know, because sometimes when you think about the spiritual ramifications that we attach to the night because it's a time of darkness, it's not always good, is it? And if you look at Jacob's life has not always been good. Unlike Isaac and Abraham, they had some difficulties in their life, but none of them seemed to struggle like Jacob. Yet somehow, even in the midst of the night, God's providence is always working, and God finds a way to be with him. And since we've been talking about Joseph, and I referenced it in my prayer, that God has a way of taking that prison of darkness and turning it into a Beit Zohar, a house of light. Verse 3, he says, have no fear. He said the same thing to Abraham. He said the same thing to Isaac. Now he's saying it to Jacob, and he adds, have no fear, because I'm going to make you a great nation there. You know, I think of all the times in my own life and ministry when I would lay out in front of me maybe something that I wanted God to do, or something that I had a hopeful expectation that God might do in my life. And if you were to sit down and architect, okay, God, where would the best place be for your greatest manifestation, or the promises that you have made to me, where would be the best place for all those things to come to fruition? You know, Egypt is probably not where I would, you know, I wouldn't draw that on the, I wouldn't architect that, you know? I wouldn't say, hey, God, here's a great idea. Send me into slavery for 400 years. and make me a great nation there. My plan wouldn't necessarily look like his plan. But if you knew that God was going to accomplish great things through you and in you, would you be willing to trust him no matter where he sent you? You know, I had when I was in youth ministry, there was a family in my church that would not send their sons with me to church camp or to summer youth conferences. And the dad actually told me why he wouldn't do it. Because he was afraid that his sons would go into the ministry. Their father was terrified that if they went with me to church camp, God might call them into ministry and might send them somewhere. And this is a powerful example of how sometimes in the flesh we think we can architect a better plan for our own lives or even for our children's lives than God, and it's not true. You know, the sad thing is that his boys could have been called to ministry. They were young men that, at least in the flesh, you could perceive the natural gifting of leadership and communication skills. But it didn't happen because he was afraid they'd get sent to Egypt. I can't tell you how many times people have said, you know, I want to go in the ministry, but I'm afraid God will send me to Africa. Well, guys, if God's going to send you to Africa, it's because Africa is where he's going to make you great. That's where he's going to find his greatest moment to work through you. Jesus said, go into all the world. He didn't just say, oh, by the way, go to the nice places. Because see, all the world includes third world countries. It includes places that don't have running water. It includes places that don't have carpet on the floor and don't have soft beds. Why would we be willing to do that? Do you remember the latter part of the Great Commission, what Yeshua says? And lo, I am with you always. It is the exact same promise that God gives to Jacob. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt because I am going down with you. Jesus said, don't be afraid to go into all the world because I am going to be there with you. Even if it's in the middle of Mitzrayim, even if it's in the midst of tribulations, I'll be there with you. Verse 4, there is a huge discussion in the sages about this verse where God says, I'm going to go down with you. And it's amazing, you know, you've heard me talk about Onkelos, the Gentile convert to Judaism who becomes an expert in the Hebrew language. And it's amazing how many times the sages will go to him and see, well, how did he handle this verse? Because apparently he had a tradition or a methodology that whenever the Bible sort of talked about God doing something in a real physical sense, like we would describe ourselves, you know, well, Jacob went down to Egypt and here it's going to say that God's going to go down to Egypt. That almost sounds so corporeal, so real flesh that they have a hard time with that. And Onkelos was always trying to find ways to translate or paraphrase those things so it didn't sound quite so literal, but not here. Here, he just translated in a literal sense, God went down with him. And I think that's amazing because that's exactly what God did. There's no way to, you know, even when they're trying to honor God by not reducing him to our level, which is what they're trying to do, God says what he says. I'm going down there with you. You know, stamp whatever meaning you want to put on it. He's going to Egypt with them. Well, verse 5 it says that he transported them. I actually have in my notes, don't teach this. I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, just because you guys know I'm a nerd. And you know, we were talking about I think it was last Friday night, some of the guys got together and we were talking about Star Trek and Stargate and giving me a hard time. I was talking about it, you know. We can edit this out, but there's this thing. I just couldn't pass this up. There's this uh, this word here that says that they transported them down. Now, sometimes, just so you know, if I'm a Trekkie and I'm a nerd, so were the sages of Israel, all right? Because I want to tell you how they describe this, and you tell me if this is not the most Star Trek-ish interpretation you've ever heard in your life. It basically, that what happened here is that they started on this journey. And remember how the Bible says in the book of Acts that Philip suddenly appeared on the road? I mean, it was just like, bam, suddenly he was there. Well, in Hebrew, that's called a kefetzah haderek, okay? And it's the idea of basically folding time and space. So, now if you're a Trekkie, you've got to know this is the whole concept of warp drive engines. Like, if this is the beginning, I knew it. I I'm not even following my own notes. That told me not to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. Let me borrow this piece of paper. Here is the concept, okay? That here's the beginning of the road. Here's the end of the road, okay? Are you paying attention? Here's the beginning. Here's the end. Now, in Star Trek, warp speed, the way you do that is you bend space, and then suddenly the end is right there at the beginning. That is what they teach happened here. Yeah.
It's
I haven't read that one, but... Well, the funny thing is, I was watching it was a show on cable the other night that says Captain Kirk saved the world, or the day William Shatner saved the world, and it was talking about this. Okay, hold on. how William Shatner changed the world. Guys, this is just a fun point. The point is I have a feeling that that's where the writers of Star Trek got the idea. All right, let's move on real fast. Verse 6, it tells us that it reinforces the idea that all of his descendants went down. Well, why is the scripture telling us this? Well, number one, I think it's because it is helping us understand that they are functioning at this time as a family, not a nation. You know, the reality is this: when Israel goes to Babylon, the whole family doesn't go. Even when the northern tribes get dispersed, some of them don't go. But at this point, the family unit is still small enough. There's no one going to get left. And I think that's an essential point, because if someone had remained in Canaan, they would have multiplied. They would have had a family. And when Israel came back to the land, who would already be there? The sons and daughters of Abraham. And that can't be. The point is, guys, that salvation is fully given in God's time, not ours. All right? And there's this cool picture that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he tries to help us understand this, when the early believers are struggling with the idea, well, what about the dead? What happens to them? Do they miss out on the inheritance? And he says, no. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive are gathered together, and then together we go into the promised land. Well, let's continue reading the second section. That's sort of just a quick overview of Jacob's sort of his, the whole background for Jacob going to Israel or Egypt is he gets his assurance, he gets his vision, he gets his courage from going to God. Then beginning verse 8, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, this is when I need the light, guys. Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohat, Merari, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, and Perez, Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez was Hezron and Hamul. I'm sorry, guys, I really can't see. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yov, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, Yahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah, and all his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, my goodness, can you please turn that light on? We'll turn it off here. Zephion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. By the way, I'm speaking Hebrew, so The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Serach, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughters Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons, or 16 souls. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. How come they can't all that be that easy? Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. Great names. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Yahzeel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him. Okay, we'll stop right there. That's the third section. All right. Yamahama. Okay. Verse 8 is very, very familiar for those of you who were here a few years ago when we started our study of Exodus, because it almost starts exactly like Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt. The Hebrew name for the book of Genesis is Bereshit. The Hebrew name for the book of Exodus is the word Shemot, which is simply the plural of the word names. These are the names. The history of Israel, guys, is it's not vague. You know, one of the tenets of modern anti-Semitism is to try to come to us and say that those people who claim to be Jews today are not Jews. That somehow their lineage and their ancestry is questionable, and you can't really know that these people are true sons and daughters of Abraham. You know, it kills me. You know, the sons and daughters of Abraham, the Jewish people, are the most persecuted people on all the planet. And yet, it seems like every religion out there tries to find a way to replace them and be them. You know, well, the Jewish people sit back and go, "You really want to be us?" You know, have you read any history? The point is that the Bible puts forth verifiable and tangible information, which is interesting because other religious books don't. I mean, you have a testable lineage here. You have names that somewhere are going to show up in history. You have lineage charts. You have family identities. No other book does that. Only God is courageous enough to write a book. And you know why I say courageous? Because we're about to look at some of the oddities. We're not going to take time to look at all of them. I'm just going to mention some of them. But there's some weird things in this listing. Some very weird things in this listing. Things that an immature mind could look at and say, "Oh, it's a mistake. The Bible must be wrong. It's an anomaly. I don't get it. Therefore, God didn't write it." Only God would write a book that you could hold up to the light and the fire like that. One other thing I want to point out, though, and it's a point that the sages make, and I really like it, is that Israel kept their names while they were in Egypt. They didn't assimilate. They didn't take on Egyptian names. You know, one of the biggest problems that Jesus faced when he came is a lot of the division within Judaism was because so many in Judaism had done exactly the opposite of this. They had become Hellenized. They had taken Greek names. They had taken on Greek culture. And there was just something about knowing who you are, and we're going to talk a lot about this next week, that if you're going to go into Mitzrayim, if you're going to go into tribulation, you had better know who you are. And you had better know whose you are. And a lot of that has to do with your name. Israel needed to remember who they are when they arrive in Egypt, and they also need to know who they are when they settle in Goshen. And we'll make that a little bit more clear a little bit later. Verses 9 through 27 are the listing of all these sons. And guys, because of time, I'm just going to name some of the oddities. We're not going to research them. We're not going to discuss them. Hopefully you can write one down and you can go figure it out. Number one is that the sons are listed by the mother. That's not so unusual, except that in this listing, they're not grouped in the same order in which they were earlier in Genesis. Meaning, normally you would get the sons of Leah, and then you would get the sons of Rachel, and then you would get the sons of the maidservants. That doesn't happen here. This time, it goes from Leah to one of the maidservants. Why is that? The sages suggest that it has to do with the fact that they're being listed by numerics, by number, how many kids. And so it's sort of descending order, who had the most, then the second most, third most, fourth most. And so why God chooses to do it that way, I don't know. Another thing is in verse 10, the sons of Simeon, there's a guy named Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Now, the word Canaanite has all sorts of mystery about it, because sometimes it can just mean merchant. Another time it means an inhabitant of Canaan. But how in the world did Simeon end up with a son of a Canaanite woman? Sages have all sorts of different answers, but the Torah, the Holy Spirit, thought we ought to know it. So one of you can go find out why. Number three, and this one is really weird, Er and Onan are listed as the sons who went down into Egypt. Now, parenthetically, we're immediately told, but they died in Canaan. So why is the Holy Spirit including them in the listing of the 70 who go on into Egypt? Well, I think it has to do with the literalness of the levirate marriage, but that doesn't solve the problem either, because it then lists the two sons that are born to replace them. And that creates a problem later on when we get to numbering who are the 70 that are listed. Verse 19, or verse, no. Also, why list the daughter of Asher? I mean, I'm sure there's daughters, other daughters in the camp. Why does she get mentioned? Sarach, which I know there's a tradition about Sarach that when the sons were coming back to Canaan, they find her. Apparently she was gifted in music. They tell her, here's the lyrics to a song we want you to go sing. Go into the tent of Jacob and start singing this song. Joseph is not dead, he's alive. You know, yeah, he's headed this way. You know, and so they send her in there, and she sort of, the idea being that she sort of tempers the old man's heart by beginning to get him to sort of hear the concept of Joseph might not be dead. And because of that, they say that's why she's here. I don't know, I wasn't there. Verse 19 is the only place where the terminology Jacob's wife is used, and it's only used in reference to Rachel. Just, you know, now you know she is the, what now, she's not his only wife. But there is an obvious love relationship that exists between Jacob and Rachel that excels the others. In the listing of Benjamin's 10 sons, there's variations. In Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles 4, some of the names are different. When Dan's sons are listed, it lists the word sons in the plural, and then it gives one name. Hushim, which means bushes. And so why is that? Well, I say, and Dan's sons, Bob. You know, there's only one son. And so, now guys, I know there's all sorts of discussions we could go in on this. I'm not going to take time to do those tonight. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of interesting material here, especially in lieu of the fact that Dan becomes the second largest tribe. Benjamin has 10 sons. He doesn't become the second largest. Dan has sons, one boy, Hushim, and has the largest tribe. One of the most difficult things is that when you go through here, there are different ways of counting up the 70. And it presents a problem. And some of the sages say the problem is that it only equals 69. So who's number 70? Some say Jacob. Some say God himself. You know. the point is there's a lot of interesting stuff here. And by the way, if we're talking about the oddity of the numbering of how many actually went down there, how come in the book of Acts, Stephen says there were 75? It's a worthy study. That's just some of the fun you can have in that genealogy. And by the way, virtually every genealogy in the Bible has those types of fun things. All right? But I want to give you one point, one lesson about that before we move on. The greatest thing about, one of the greatest lessons that I believe the sages have taught me is that, you know, I grew up looking at the Bible in the sense of that if you ever found a mistake, that would mean, or something that looked like a mistake, that would mean that it couldn't have been written by God. But the sages look at these things, these anomalies, the way words are written that with missing letters or added letters, why one person's name is substituted for another person's name. Of course, we know that people had different names. And rather than looking at those anomalies and saying, aha, I have found a mistake, the Bible's not inspired, they look at the anomaly and they ask, what is God trying to show me through this anomaly? What is the meaning of the letter that's been added? What is the meaning of the letter that's been removed? Why is it said this way six times, but on this seventh time it's said this way? And they teach us to look. And you know what, guys? We can do the same thing with the New Testament. Because the same Spirit breathed. You know, why are those things there? Because there are anomalies. And what I mean by that, there are things that it takes a little study and a little effort to harmonize sometimes. But once you stand back and get the full picture, the harmony is there. Well, the thing I really want to focus on this particular point is the number 70. That God sends 70 into Mitzrayim. What does the number 70 represent? The nations. So God is going to send Israel into Mitzrayim, into the nations. And Deuteronomy talks about how Israel sort of stands, that all the other nations get their inheritance based on Israel. And Luke 9, Jesus sends out 12. Luke 10, and I want to read this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Yeshua sends out 70. Luke chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, and behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, let your peace rest with him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those who are in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus sends out 70 others into the nations. I want you to hold on to that as we move into the third section of chapter 46. And I'm going to go ahead and read the final section here. Beginning verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from your youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. I want to read something to you directly out of one of the sources, Hebraic sources. We've been talking about how the legacy of Jacob, the story that is told in Judah and Joseph, is really a picture of the Messiah. We've also been stressing it's a picture of the Messiah's children. Listen to what it says in commentary on verse 28 in regard to the land of Goshen. In Goshen, the word Goshen has the same numerical value, 358, as the word Moshiach. Now what that means, guys, is that when the sages look at the word Goshen, they see a veiled allusion to the Messiah. Can God use a place to be a representation of the person of the Messiah? Give me an example. The temple. What about the hope of Israel? We've talked about this before. Jeremiah four times uses the phrase hope of Israel, but he uses the wrong Hebrew word. Rather than tikvah, he uses the word mikvah. What is the mikvah? The place of immersion. God uses the place of immersion to be a picture of the Messiah. Now the sages see this happening in the land of Goshen. So is Israel going in the land of Goshen? Or are we being shown a picture of being in the Messiah? Listen to what they say. The Redeemer is called on to deliver Jewry, the Jews, from the yoke of the four nations which have enslaved it, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. The Messiah, the son of David, from the tribe of Judah, will be preceded by Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah descending from Joseph. So let me stop again and remind you, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter like a sheep before it shears aside, the one who is wounded and crushed for our iniquities, the one who suffers and yet brings redemption to Israel. Messiah ben David, Messiah the son of Judah, or David, the conquering king of Isaiah 11, the one who sets the captives free, the one who establishes the kingdom of God on earth. Listen to what they say is going to happen. The Messiah, the son of David, from the tribe of Judah, will be preceded by Messiah ben Joseph. Meaning Messiah, son of Joseph, goes first. On reaching Egypt, Jacob ardently hopes to see this messianic union of his two children, Judah and Joseph, come about one day. He sends Judah to meet Joseph so that these two, who represent the 10 lost tribes and the two who remain faithful, might together pave the way for the coming of the Messiah.
Think I'm a believer?
Now, If you don't understand the significance of that, you know, we've been talking about why we have a great love for Israel and Jewish people here, why we believe as non-Jewish believers we have a responsibility and a relationship with the physical sons and daughters of Abraham. And it's because we agree with this guy that the gospel's greatest moment will come when Ephraim and Judah are together doing what they were always destined to do. When does a person really move into the fullness of a relationship with the Messiah? When they just see him as the suffering servant? You see, the problem in the church many times is that that's all we see. We see the suffering servant who wants to save us, forgive us, atone us, redeem us, and do all these good things for us. But if you don't see him as Messiah, son of David, the conquering king, the Lord of lords, the one to whom ultimately your allegiance is due because you are owned by him, you haven't come into a full relationship with the Messiah. You see, if you just come to the Messiah that saves you and you don't come to the Messiah that you serve, you haven't come to the Messiah. Does that make sense? He's not just Savior. He is sovereign. In the same way, these two people groups are a picture of when God is going to bring the fullness of his plan is when Ephraim and Judah come together. And Ephraim, being the son of Joseph, represents, as they say, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. It goes on and says, the second part of this verse refers then to Joseph. Listen to this. The second part of this verse refers to Joseph, for he shows the path of Messiah before Judah. There is another passage, and I believe Daniel referenced it a few weeks ago, that one of the rabbis, Malbim, made the statement that in the last days, Judah, meaning the Jewish sons and daughters of Abraham, are going to turn to Ephraim, the house of Joseph, and that they are going to have to accept a Messiah that Judah had rejected, but Ephraim has accepted, Messiah ben Joseph. And only when Judah turns and accepts that Messiah previously rejected will Messiah ben David come. And first time I read that, I fell out of my chair. And I started rejoicing, because the only difference in what that ancient rabbi wrote and what I believe is simply that the Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben Judah are the same guy. You know that guy from Nazareth with nails in his hands? Yeah, him. Jesus, Yeshua, however you want to say it, that guy. And only when we see him for who he fully is, and only when we come together with those that we are called to serve and to go before, to prepare the way, will we really begin to see the things that God wants to see in our lives. Well, there's other things. It's interesting that the four letters that spell the word Goshen are the four letters that are on the Hanukkah dreidel. And so whenever you're playing the dreidel and they're looking, you know, whatever that game is, dreidel, it's actually a picture of the Messiah. Verse 29, Jacob says, I have seen your face. So now Jacob says, now that I've seen your face, it's okay. Now I can die. By the way, who is the one most responsible for bringing them to this moment? Well, according to Jewish tradition, if it hadn't been for Simeon, this moment of reconciliation would never have taken place, because it would never have needed to take place. Because Simeon was the one who was really pushing this whole, hey, let's kill Joseph thing. But Simeon is one of the sons of Israel. His name should not be remembered just for that. So his name is redeemed. And I'll tell it to you just as soon as I can find it here. And when the 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Yeshua, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when in the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit takes time to redeem even the name Simeon? And the connection to what happens, Jacob says, I can now die in peace because I have seen your face and I know that you're alive. And Simeon says basically the exact same thing. Well, it ends with us being told that shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians. Why? Well, because the Egyptians worship sheep. And if you're a shepherd, sometimes you got to whack the sheep. And that's not a good thing. I really spent some time thinking about this, and have you ever been thankful for the thing about you that made people hate you the most? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you could praise God for making you loathsome to somebody? You know, I know I've referenced this story before. It's one of the few historical stories that just has always, I remember the first time I heard it, it just really penetrated my heart. It's during the days of the Holocaust, and Corrie Ten Boom is in the camp with her sister, and they're carrying on a Bible study inside the barracks of this death camp. And a conversation ensues between Corrie and her sister Betsy, and Corrie is bemoaning the presence of the lice, and she hates the lice. She could stand anything but the lice. And her older sister Betsy says, no, even the lice, we have to give praise even for the lice, because God has a purpose. It wasn't until afterwards that they discovered that the reason they were able to carry on those Bible studies in those barracks was because the soldiers were so afraid of the lice, they wouldn't go inside. The very thing that had made that place loathsome to the Nazis was the very thing that was their blessing and their protection. The very fact that Israel was a family of shepherds was the very thing that God used to providentially protect them from assimilating into the paganism of the Egyptian society. If they had not been loathsome to the Egyptians, Israel's history, quite honestly, is that they had some seasons of being very strong in non-assimilation, and then they had other seasons of being very, very weak. And they started intermarrying, apparently. Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. I don't, you know, whatever that means. Guys, trusting God means that even the rejection of men and their negative attitudes towards us may very well be the thing that God is providentially using to protect us. Isn't that an amazing thought? That the very fact that people don't like you because of your faith may very well be the thing that is the blessing. You know, I think about when when you're a teenager and you're trying so hard to be cool and you're trying so hard to fit in. And if you look at a lot of people in the church and the body of Christ today going out of their way to try to somehow accommodate and acclimate themselves to the world so that the world won't find us loathsome. But our greatest power is not in fitting in, it's standing out. The very thing that God might be wanting. Well, we can't have our kids not celebrating those holidays. They might feel uncomfortable. And so we just keep going with paganism. We're more so concerned about fitting in that we miss that moment because we're just sure that if our kids don't play by the same pagan holidays as everybody else, that somehow that's what will damage them. But what damages them is when we don't teach them who they are. When they wear a name and they give up that name to take on the names of the world. That's the danger. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, you'll never leave Beersheba. And you know what? I'm not trying to bash the church, and I'm talking about the body of Christ at large. But a picture of the body of Christ at large is everybody sitting at Beersheba. The whole methodology, the vast majority of Christian methodology today in the church is that we want people to come to us. You come to our building, you come to our facility, you know, we'll put on a show and you come, and then that way we don't have to risk one-on-one rejection. You come to our environment, you come to our place of security where I don't have to risk you finding me loathsome. But God didn't say, have them come. God said, you go. The Lord, even into tribulations? Yeah, because you know what? I'm going with you. Guys, chapter 46 is a prophetic portrait of the gospel going into the world. Number one, we are sent from Beersheba with the fullness of God's blessing. We are drinking from the living water that dwells within us because of the Holy Spirit. We are sent with all the provision and the promise that we can possibly need. Number two, we are in the world, Egypt, but we are not of the world. Israel is going to go down and they're going to settle. They're going to pitch their tents in Egypt, but they're not going to live there. They may be living in Egypt, but they're not Egypt. They're not going to change their name. They're not going to assimilate. They're not going to hang out. They're going to keep their name, and they're going to live. They may live in Egypt, but they're going to dwell in Goshen. And guys, think about that. If Goshen is a picture of the Messiah, and you trust him to go with you, he can take you into the very heart of tribulation, and it's okay because you're dwelling in him, even in the midst of Egypt. If you know who you are, and you know who's with you, then you will go wherever he sends you. And we only got one chapter done. Tell you what we're going to do. I'm just going to sort of paraphrase this as we go. Verses 1 through 12. You're going to have to go back and read this yourself because we're just not going to have time. Joseph basically has a conversation with his brothers and tells them, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, you make sure you tell him you're shepherds. Okay? Verse 2, he says, he took five men from among his brothers. What have we been talking about the number five? Representation of the Holy Spirit. Why he chooses five, which five he chose. I don't know if he chose five instead of taking all 12 to keep from overwhelming Pharaoh. I don't know, but he chose five. And I think the picture is this is going to happen by God, not by men. Pharaoh asked a very interesting question, which we won't go into tonight very deeply. It's a very interesting thing that he asked you. He goes, how long have you lived? That's really interesting. Of all the questions Pharaoh could ask Jacob, why is he asking him how old he is? Later on, we're going to find out that Jacob lost Joseph when Joseph was about 17 years old. We find out in this chapter that Jacob now gets to enjoy Joseph another 17 years before he dies. It's as if God gave him his child back to him for another 17 years. Well, let's skip through here. I hate doing this, but verses 13 through 31, there are so many portraits of the Redeemer in this section, it's hard to know where to begin. Let me just summarize. What happens is that the people of Egypt start coming to Joseph, and first they use their money to buy grain. And then they run out of money, and then they come and they sell him the land. And then they come back, and eventually they sell themselves. So when it's all said and done, Joseph, the Bible says, has taken in all the money of Egypt and all the money of Canaan. I mean, pretty much in terms of actual money, silver, gold, that kind of stuff, Egypt now has it all. And Joseph has collected it all for Pharaoh, including the people. May I suggest to you that that is a picture of the kinsman redeemer. What is the job of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel? It is his job to come back and redeem all of the inheritance, that which was lost for the father. That's his role. How does he do it? He pays a price and buys it all back. Joseph is a picture of the one who redeems all the land, and the only thing he doesn't redeem is land that is specifically given over to the priest of On. And there's different reasons why we could do some comparative study of what happens in Egypt versus what happens with the Levites when they don't get any land allotment. But for right now, we'll just leave that and just leave it at this, that he is functioning as a picture of the kinsman redeemer. Verse 24, they come to him, they basically say, you saved our lives. And the way the scripture is written, the way the verse is written, literally says, you have saved our lives. You've given us double life. Isn't that the role of the Redeemer? He first gave you his life in creation. He gives you his life again in redemption. All right, he has given you double life. Verse 26, Joseph says, okay, now that I've bought you, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you that you may sow the land. And the word behold in that verse is, this is one of the only places where this word is used, and it's the word hod. Normally when you see the word behold or here I am or look, it's the word hine or hineni, but here it's this word ha, which again points us to the number five. It's the letter hey and the letter aleph. Well, verse 29, we'll conclude with these last few verses. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said to me, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed his head and worshipped at the head of the bed. As Jacob's life is coming to an end, he makes Joseph promise not to bury him in Egypt. The thing that is interesting about this is that as we get into chapter 48, you're going to find out that all of this happens on a bed. You say, well, so what? Well, what is the bed? And what does it represent? You see, in Hebrew, the word bed is mitah. But the exact same three letters also spell the word muteh, which means perversion. Guys, the bed is a very sacred place because it is the place of life. And normally, it is the place of death. Why would Jacob bow towards the head, the rosh of the bed? Because he recognized something about his life. That from his birth, from his conception to his death, God had been there the whole time. The one who is the head, the rosh. Yeah, he was there and knit him together in his mother's womb. He was there in the womb when he struggled with Esau. He was there when he had to flee to Laban's place. He was there the night that Jacob was deceived by Leah. He was there when all of his sons were born. He was there when he wrestled with the angel. He was there at Bethel, he was there at Shechem. He's been there the whole time. There's never been a moment in Jacob's life when the one who brought him into this world hasn't been there with him. From the bed of life to the bed of death, he's been there the whole time. Do you believe that? It's one of those easy theological sort of Sunday school questions to ask, isn't it? Because you know you're supposed to say, "Oh yeah, I believe that." But guys, God never showed you anything. He never showed us anything in the life of the patriarchs that he wasn't trying to communicate to us about his role with us as well. God, we started this whole thing by saying God has a providential plan for your life, just like he did Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob. Remember when Jacob set out from Hebron, from the Vale of Hebron? Guys, there's been an unfolding plan in his life, and we've been following that story. But here's the problem. If after 3 years of taking you through Genesis and showing you all of the providential ways that God has inserted himself into their life, if you don't walk away from here and understand that the same reality is going on in your life, then this has not been Jacob's ladder. It has not lived up to its namesake. Because this is a place where you come and you begin to realize God has a plan for me. And prophecy says, you are going into Mitzrayim. You are going to be loathsome to people. You are going to be thrown into dark prisons. You are going to spend time in the wilderness. You are going to have people lie about you. And you are going to have times when you bring it on yourself because of your own sin. and God's going to be with you every step of the way. Till that moment when you lie on your deathbed and you realize you've been with me all the time, haven't you? Knowing that, doesn't that make out there just a little less scary? Doesn't that make his call to service a little more palatable? Because we're never, ever going to be alone. When they like us, praise God. When they loathe us, praise God. Maybe praise God more when they loathe you. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are a good Father. You have watched over the birth of every single child born since Adam. You knew the minute you breathed your life into us when it would return to you. Father, forgive us for squandering that life. Forgive us for not seizing the moment of every day that you have given us and making that day a day to become more aware of your goodness and your presence and to share that with someone else. Father, forgive us for being afraid to get out of the boat and to stay in our environment of safety. Father, make this truly Jacob's ladder. Open the gates of heaven to us and send us forth to do your will, knowing, trusting, and believing that you're going to be with us. Father, I close tonight by once again lifting up Daniel Woltz to you. I pray in Yeshua's name, according to your will, that his life would be spared. And not just spared, Father, but that you would give him double life. That you would use this moment as an opportunity to bring him to the abundance of life that can only be found in his Redeemer, Yeshua. Oh, Father, send forth the Ruach HaKodesh to his family, to his bedside. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen.